Please turn with me in the Word of God to the second epistle of Paul to Corinthians, 2 Corinthians and the first chapter. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, with all the saints which are in all Achaia, grace be to you, and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble, by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. And whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or whether we be comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope of you is steadfast, knowing that as ye are partakers of the sufferings, so shall ye be also of the consolation. For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. But we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raiseth the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and doth deliver, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us. Ye also helping together by prayer for us, that for the gift bestowed upon us by the means of many persons, thanks may be given by many on our behalf. For our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we have had our conversation in the world, and more abundantly to you would. For we write none other things unto you than what ye read or acknowledge, and I trust ye shall acknowledge even to the end, as also ye have acknowledged us in part, that we are your rejoicing, even as ye also are ours in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We'll leave the reading there, and we thank the Lord that we're able to share together in the reading of God's holy word. Let's bow our heads in prayer and ask his help. Eternal Father, we come before thee this evening in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks that we are able to approach the very God of heaven, of whom the apostle here writes, the God of all comfort, a God, O Lord, who helped him in his day and helps us in our day also, a God who is unchanging, a God who is sovereign over all things, a God who has a purpose from before the foundation of the world and will bring all of his people unto glory at the end. And Father, we pray that we might look unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, knowing that he, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of God. Lord, we pray that thou wouldst help us also, that we, for the joy that is set before us, might endure the cross and despise the shame. And Lord, that we also might sit with him in his throne, even as he sitteth with the Father in his throne. And oh Lord, we pray that those things which may be mysterious to us, we might see them in the day of the Lord, and we shall know thee as we are known. And so, Father, we pray that thou wouldst be with us this evening as we consider the word of God for a short time. And Lord, we pray that the blessing of the Lord might be upon it and upon us. And Father, that we might go from this house with that whereupon we might meditate throughout this week. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Turn the jacket off before I melt. I want to take as the text, really, the 10th verse of this first chapter. So, 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10, who delivered us from so great a death, and doth deliver, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us. But to set it into the context of the whole of the sentence, it's a long sentence, but we begin at verse 8, where we read these words, "For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life." Of course, there are times in our lives when we feel ourselves pressed above measure and above our own strength. And we think, this is terrible, this is horrible. I want to know what tomorrow is going to bring. I want to know how I'm going to get out of this situation. I want to have some confidence in the way that I'm going. This is a horrible time of my life. But for the child of God, it ought not to be a horrible time. That will be the first reaction, no doubt, of things that we cannot control. But for the child of God, we should be looking to the Lord Jesus Christ and say, well, this is a time when I'm pressed above measure, but I have one who is above measure. I have one who is above my strength. I have one who can deliver me, even though I cannot in any way deliver myself. Ultimately, of course, every child of God has come to that realization when, coming under the conviction of sin, they have cried out to the Lord for salvation, knowing that they cannot save themselves, that there is no way that we can approach unto a holy God. O Lord, if thou shouldst mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? And there is none who can stand in the presence of a holy God. And so we have come to that conclusion already. And yet, when it comes to the practicalities of life and the everyday part of our living, so often we forget that we have already cast everything upon God. We are trusting him for our salvation, and we go about trying to seek ways to escape the troubles and tribulations of life without him. Why is it he is not our first port of call? Why is it we don't call upon the name of the Lord in every trouble? How is it that we've got into trouble in the first place if we have been walking with him so very closely? What is our walk with the Lord like? The apostle goes on in verse 9, "But we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raiseth the dead." Something of an enigmatic sentence there, really. But when we think about the fact that he has the sentence of death in himself, there are many different applications which people have drawn from that. But to my mind, it seems that the apostle is saying, but I am dead in Christ Jesus. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. I am dead in Christ Jesus. I've already come to the point where I have recognized that I am worthy of death. He tells us that we are to reckon ourselves dead indeed unto sin and alive unto God. He has come to the point where he realizes that death is what should be his anyway, but God has delivered him, and he has a life until it is the Lord's time to take him home. And that life continues on into eternity in great blessedness and in a joy unforeseen or unknown in the apostle's life. He has the sentence of death in himself, that he should not trust himself. It really follows on from what we have just said. And should we not recognize the same thing, that we should not trust ourselves? We should not trust ourselves. We should be trusting the Lord. We should be casting everything in his lap. We should be seeking his face, that he would deliver us. And he can, and he has, and he will deliver us. Ultimately, the apostle is thinking, perhaps in his mind, that even if this tribulation, this trouble which comes to us, which has come upon us in Asia, where men sought to take his life, even if they are successful and they take my life, you'll just turn over a page or so in the scripture and look at chapter 5 and verse 1. It says, "For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Absent from the body, present with the Lord." He has come to that point where he says, well, you know, if the people of Asia do kill me, if I am stoned to death, if my head is removed from my body, if I should die in this situation, then I will be with the Lord. I have a sentence of death in myself. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter, as he writes to the Romans in chapter 8. And he has come to realize that I'll just cast everything into God's hands. I'll trust the Lord, that the Lord will deliver me. So it goes on in verse 10, who delivered us from so great a death? And here is the key then. God has already delivered us from so great a death. Not just the death of the body, but the death of the soul. The second death. He has delivered us from the lake of fire that we should not be cast there. He has delivered us so that the sins which we have committed in such great abundance shall have no effect upon the outcome of God's judgment. Indeed, the judgment is past, and the judgment has fallen upon the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might have life, who delivered us from so great a death, and doth deliver, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us. Ye also helping together by prayer for us, that for the gift bestowed upon us by the means of many persons, thanks may be given by many on our behalf. So I want to think of these three aspects of deliverance in verse 10, where it says, who delivered us from so great a death? And that's in the past tense. And doth deliver, that's in the present tense, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us, and that's in the future tense. So let's consider this deliverance, which is continual from the past into the future. When we consider then this deliverance, who delivered us from so great a death, we recognize that, first of all, this deliverance, as we have made mention already, is a deliverance from execration. Not an everyday word, I recognize. It's the opposite of consecration. And so we are consecrated to God. We are drawn to him. Execration is the opposite, which is to be cast from God, pressed out from his presence. Strangers to the covenants of promise. Separated from the God, from the Lord. And that was our condition. Sin had separated us from God. The wrath of God abode upon us. We had nothing to commend ourselves to him. And indeed everything to cause us to be cast from him and out of his presence. And yet, this God, the apostle says, has delivered us from so great a death. In 1 Thessalonians and chapter 1 and verse 9 we read, for they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. From the wrath to come. The Lord has delivered us from the wrath to come. Surely, if you're a Christian here tonight, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ at all, then you have to come to the conclusion that whatever happens to us in this life, it is no more than we deserve. Indeed, we deserve far more than the troubles and difficulties and plagues of this life. And if our bodies should be racked with pain, if we should be cast out from society, if we should bear upon ourselves anything which can come upon us, let's just look at the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us upon the cross of Calvary. His body racked with pain, cast out from society, spat upon and cursed at. You see, when we look upon the Lord Jesus, we see exactly what it was that we deserved. We see exactly there the wrath of God, which was ours, poured out upon one who stood as a substitute for us. And not just the physical pains, but the spiritual pains. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And the Lord Jesus could utter that question because there was no sin in him. But he died for our sin. But the terrors and the horrors of hell, I would suggest to you tonight, are the very pangs of our conscience when we, with perfect clarity, recall every instance of folly and sin and wickedness and perversion and malice that we have ever committed in our lives, and know that we are guilty and deserving of being cast out of God's presence for every single act and thought and word. People say when they come into the presence of God in that judgment day, they'll have lots of things to say to him. But when it suddenly dawns upon them that what God has said is absolute truth and there is no argument whatsoever to bring before him, they will be stunned to silence. Caught red-handed. Caught in the glare of the headlights, in the glory of God, in all filthiness, and no excuse. But God has delivered us from this execration, this separation from God, this wrath to come. And the apostle says, I have the sentence of death in myself, but he in whom I trust delivered us from so great a death. And then we see also the example, because it is the Lord Jesus Christ who has delivered us. And it is him in whom the apostle puts his trust. He trusts in the Lord. He puts not his trust in ourselves, but in God, which raiseth the dead. And when we consider the Lord Jesus Christ, and we've already thought about him upon the cross, we read in Romans 4, verse 24, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offences and was raised again for our justification. You see, though Jesus Christ died upon the cross for our sins, yet he was delivered because of the righteousness of God. And as Christ is raised from the dead, so every one of his people who trust in him and who have his life will be raised from the dead. Those who are Christ shall appear with him in the clouds. We shall be raised from the dead. There is a resurrection to come. And Jesus Christ, as he says to Martha of old, I am the resurrection and the life. The example then is that even if we were to die from this world, there is a resurrection for us. We will be raised again from all of the troubles, all of the difficulties. They will be there no more, and he shall wipe all tears from our eyes. Christ is our example. He is the example of the sufferings which we deserve, but he is the example also of the deliverance which is ours, being raised again from the dead. And then there is the expectation. In Hebrews 9, verse 28, we read, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. He hath delivered us. Are you delivered tonight? Do you know the deliverance of God? Do you know the deliverance of the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you put your trust in him? Are you trusting yourself still? The apostle says that we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves. Have you recognized the sentence of death in yourself? There are some horrible things which happen in this world, things we read of in our newspapers. They always make the newspapers, of course, because men love to revel in the horrific for some reason. The reason, I suppose, is the sinfulness of our own hearts. We may not actually partake of the wickedness and the filthiness which our eyes look upon, but nevertheless there is something in us which kind of draws us to the horrific. Those headlines are the ones that we read. If there is a short video perhaps on a newspaper and it's a crash, we have to run that one just to see how it happened, what happened. There was one which I saw even today, actually, of the truck driving through the Israeli soldiers. It was blurred out, you couldn't see very much, it was in the distance, but four soldiers were killed. How sad. But this is the heart of man. Can we wonder that there is a sentence of death upon us? Do we not even seek death? Even if it's not our own, it's somebody else's. And so often there are people who live right on the edge, as if to try to cheat death. Sometimes it works, for a time at least. But death is coming for us all. But there is an expectation for the child of God, for he hath delivered us. He hath delivered us. We go on then in these words to say, who delivered us from so great a death, and doth deliver. We can say, first of all, when we consider the deliverances which the Lord gives to us, that if he spared not his own son, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? And he does give us many deliverances. So we can think, first of all, perhaps about the afflictions of life. In Psalm 34:19, the psalmist says, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth him out of them all. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth him out of them all. That's a tremendous text. That would make a good motto text, would it not? Maybe that's next year's, Brian. The Lord delivereth him out of them all. Everyone. Every affliction. In 2 Timothy 4:16, the apostle is in trouble. And he writes to Timothy and says this, at my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. And the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work, and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen. There are afflictions upon the apostle on many situations, many places that he went when he preached the gospel. There were perils of countrymen, there were perils of the nations round about, of the Gentiles, of the barbarians. There were perils of the sea, he writes, there were perils upon land. He was beaten with rods, he was stoned, all kinds of things came upon him, but the Lord stood with him and the gospel continued, and let me say, still continues. But we're preaching tonight from something that the apostle himself wrote. It still continues. And all the powers of hell has not overcome it, nor will they. Delivered from afflictions. Delivered also from allurements. Again, a psalmist who had such a practical application for so many things in his life of faith, walking with the Lord, that says this, for thou hast delivered my soul from death. Wilt not thou deliver my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of the living? And in Jude, we read, now unto him that is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. There are many allurements in the world, many things that take our attention, many things that draw us away from Christ daily. Hourly, almost by the minute. And yet, the Lord draws us back. The Lord brings us back to himself. He's a gracious God. He delivers us from the allurements of the world. I wonder where we would be if salvation belongeth unto men. You know, the scripture and the psalmist once again says, salvation belongeth unto the Lord. I am thankful for that. Because I know that my corrupt heart would soon take me far away from the Lord. But he draws me back. I know that the sins and the allurements of the world and the delights of the flesh would soon take me away from the Lord, but the Lord draws me back. He is able to deliver. He doth deliver from the allurements, from the afflictions, and from apostasy. Again, the scripture says in 2 Peter 2, verse 9, the Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. The Lord knoweth how to deliver. And he does deliver. Or that it might be our prayer every day to come before the Lord and say, Lord, deliver me from temptations. Was this not what we were taught to pray? Is this not what the Lord Jesus taught the disciples to pray? Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. In Acts 20, in verse 30 and 31, he writes there, or it's written of him rather, he speaks to the Ephesian church on that occasion, and he says to them also, of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch, and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn every one, night and day, with tears. Men will arise speaking perverse things. And we look around us today at the church in this country and see its condition and what is taught for doctrine in the place of true doctrine. And we think, well, men have risen speaking perverse things. They have turned away the hearts of the people so that the people don't believe the word of God. So that the people have a kind of a pseudo-Christianity. It's a false Christianity. It's another gospel. Have you ever looked at those words in Galatians chapter 1? If you just look there for a moment and at what the apostle says concerning this in Galatians chapter 1. He writes to the Galatians in verse 6 and says, I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, a different gospel. Which is not another. What does it mean? How can it be another gospel and yet not another gospel? That doesn't make sense. That's contradiction, surely. But what he is saying here, it is another gospel, but it's not another gospel. It is different, but it's not good news. It appears to be a gospel. It sounds like the gospel, but it's not actually the gospel because there is only one gospel, the only one good news, and that is what God has done for us in sending his son to die for us upon the cross of Calvary, and that it is the work of God. But he says, I am amazed. I marvel that you are removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another. But there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. And though we or an angel from heaven, though we, he says, even if I should be taken and I should be perverted in my understanding, even if I preach a different gospel, don't believe me. Don't believe me. What I preach to you is the truth. Even if we, the apostles, would come and preach another gospel, even if an angel, a messenger, comes from heaven and preaches another gospel, and we see that a lot in these days where people come and they say, well, an angel has come from heaven. Muhammad said, and an angel has come from heaven. There has been a voice to me, has taught me new things. Joseph Smith apparently found some golden plates somewhere. An angel told him about these new revelations which have been given. How many cults have arisen in the world where angels apparently have told people to do this or to do that? The apostle says, even if an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. Let him be anathema. As we said before, so say I now again, if any, and it doesn't say man in the original, if any, preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God? Because the gospel is what God has given. We can't change it. We have no authority to change it. If we change what we are preaching as the gospel, it is no longer the gospel. And God will still save us according to the gospel. And if we're preaching something else, then people will be lost. And it will run to our account also. For we are giving out a false gospel and an untruth from apostasy. Oh, there will be men speaking perverse things. But the Lord is able to deliver us. And the apostle indeed was delivered to the end. And the Lord continued to deliver him. And then we read in this 10th verse once again, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us. In whom we trust that he will yet deliver us. There is a promise, you see. In Psalm 37 and verse 38 it says, but the transgressors shall be destroyed together, the end of the wicked shall be cut off. But the salvation of the righteous is of the Lord. He is their strength in the time of trouble. And the Lord shall help them and deliver them. He shall deliver them from the wicked and save them, because they trust in him. Here is the promise of God, that he will never leave us nor forsake us. He is our deliverer. So we're not to turn back. We're not to give up. We're not to think to ourselves, well, this way is a difficult way. And if this is the way of Christianity, I don't want to walk down this way. But let us not turn back unto perdition. But let us press onwards, seeking the Lord, seeking deliverance, seeking to examine ourselves, lest it is a lesson which the Lord seeks to teach us. It isn't always so, but it can be. And even if it is not a direct lesson for some particular error in our life, there are always, always lessons to be learned in any situation when we draw near to the Lord. We can always learn something. Who will deliver us? And we see then also the power of God. We read together from Daniel chapter 3. And as Brian said, after the reading, that is a tremendous passage of scripture. Here is the king who's raised up this great idol of gold, probably based upon the fact of the prophecy and the dream which he had had before, of the great statue made from gold and silver and brass and iron and so on. Probably based upon that, that's the reason he made it, because he was the head of gold. So he was the great one out of all the kings who were to follow. And so he has everybody bow down. But the people of God, they say, no, we won't bow down. Our God is able to deliver us. This was their faith. And there's a good lesson here also, because what they say to the king is, our God is able to deliver us, but if he doesn't want to deliver us, we're not going to worship your idol anyway. You know, sometimes we can be disheartened because some deliverance that we expected or wanted or had planned, that this is how it's going to happen, doesn't come to pass. And then we're disillusioned. But we need this heart of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who said, be it known unto thee that we will not bow down to your idol. Cast us in the fire, we'll burn, but we will not bow down to your idol. We will stand. If our God wants to deliver us, he will deliver us. And if he doesn't, then that's his will. But what power we find as Nebuchadnezzar looks on and sees this great furnace and three men being cast out, but there are four. There are four. And not only are there four men in there, they're not four men bowed to the ground being burnt to a crisp. There are four men walking in the midst of the fiery furnace. Nebuchadnezzar comes down himself. Here is this great king, this great proud king, this king who is the golden head of the dream, this king who has made a golden statue for men to worship, comes down himself. He doesn't send his aides. He comes down himself to the mouth of that fiery furnace, and he addresses them himself, this great king, and he says, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, come hither, come forth and come hither. Come out of the fire, come over to me. God is able to deliver. Who will deliver us? And the apostle is sure that the Lord will deliver him. He has a work to do still. The Lord is not finished with him as yet. And as we see in that story, the presence of the Lord is with us. Who will deliver us? In Isaiah 43 verse 2, we read, when thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. For I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Saviour. I gave Egypt for thy ransom, Ethiopia and Seba for thee. I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior. He is our Savior. What does a Savior do? He saves us. He delivers us. Oh, that we might put our trust in him. And if tonight you are unsaved and you are still going on in your own confidence, your faith in yourself, trusting in yourself, then oh, that you would be brought to that point where you recognize that there is a sentence of death passed upon you. He that believeth not the Son is condemned already, John writes. Condemned already. You are condemned. But you just don't know it. There is a sign of condemnation upon you. There is a place awaiting you in the fires of hell. All of those memories which you can't even remember at the moment, they will all come flooding back in perfect, pristine, three-dimensional color. And not just the things that you have done and said and thought, but the very motivations behind them and all of the effects. And they will be the worm that dieth not and the fire that's not quenched for eternity. All that you recognize that there is a sentence of death and that you will come and trust in the Savior. Believe upon him that he might deliver you. And finally, as a kind of a subscript under the whole thing, it says there in verse 11, ye also helping together by prayer for us. Helping together by prayer for us. I don't want to miss the opportunity of reminding everyone here that we are to pray one for another. There are times when we are afflicted. There are times when we are overcome of sin. There are times when we are downcast. There are times when we have all but given up and gone back. Our feet have well nigh slipped, as the psalmist says, and we need the prayers of our brothers and sisters. We need to support one another. We need the encouraging word. We need the arm around the shoulder. We need the invitation into the house of God. We need someone to draw alongside of us and say, can we pray together? Or that we might spend far more time praying one for another and far less time criticizing one another. And it goes on there in that verse 11, that for the gift bestowed upon us by the means of many persons, thanks may be given by many on our behalf. In everything give thanks, the scripture says. But how much more there would be to give thanks for if we were greater people of prayer and more involved with each other's walk of faith in the presence of the Lord, praying one for another. The apostle speaks about the consolation which is his and how the Lord has been his strength. And he says that if we suffer, well, it's for your consolation. Or whether, at the end of verse 6, or whether we be comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. He brings the comfort that he has known to us, to encourage us. We need to have that same heart, that same spirit, the spirit that our Savior has, who is the God of all comfort. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts tonight.